Great to see people interacting and connecting with one another. We'll be able to do plenty more about in our lunch downstairs. If you have a Bible this morning, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17, the very beginning. Everybody kind of came in, they just left their wake. They left their wake of their impact, and you could feel it in the room. It was a big mess. Maybe, you know, it was things just flipped over or whatever. I know for myself, I have that with my son, Isaiah. Isaiah, he's 2.5, but wherever he's been, you know, because his toys, his books, or blankets, or cushions, or whatever are thrown all over. And even if you manage to not notice that, but you just spend time with him for a long enough period of time, by the end of that, he leaves his wake on you, like emotionally and mentally too. You're left tired and exhausted. You're ready for sleep. Some people, when they experience those types of people that leave that wake, that kind of disruption, they love it. They actually like change and look forward to it. But others hate it. They like things staying orderly. They like it when it's like that. What we see happening in the book of Acts is something similar. See, Acts is this part two of this guy Luke, his books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke is like part one, and then the book of Acts is part two. And that's what we see happening in these two books is this intense wake that is left by the coming of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that after he ascends, after he's resurrected and he ascends into heaven and he sends his Holy Spirit, it's the church that continues to carry on his work of disruption, of leaving this wake. And that's what we're looking at today, is we're looking at how Jesus turned the world upside down, because it's still relevant for us today. So why don't we look at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security or bond from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, those of us in this room today, that you would show us Jesus, that he would be made more real to us, that we would see him as king. We pray, Lord, that we would respond appropriately to him. Lord, we just say you're welcome in this place. Amen. So this morning, I want us to look at how Jesus turned the world upside down, because that's part of what's going on in this text. And so the way we're going to look at that is by breaking this down into three parts. The first is that Jesus turned the world upside down through proclaiming and exhibiting the kingdom of God. He turned the world upside down through dying on a cross. And he turned the world upside down through sending his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower the church. So let's look at that first part, how he turned the world upside down through proclaiming and exhibiting the kingdom of God. Here's what you need to know. In our passage today, Paul proclaims that Jesus is this promised Messiah. And he's doing this in the synagogue. And in the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah would be this king, but he wasn't just king over the Jews. He was actually going to be king over the world. He would rule with God, and he would bring God's rule out into all of the world. And so when these people are accusing Paul and these guys of saying that there's another king, not Caesar, there's actually truth to this, and it's this treasonous accusation. Like, these guys are committing treason. They're trying to bring an insurrection. And in one sense, it was true. But it was more true than they realized, because they were saying it out of this rejection. They didn't just reject the claim that Jesus really was the Messiah. And that's why they were saying, look, these guys are threats politically. They didn't really care about that part. They were Jews. They didn't really like the Roman Empire. But what they were doing here is saying, look, these guys are saying there's another king. And what was going on is they really were saying more than they realized. And Luke, the author of this book, seems to do this quite a bit. If you were here last week, he did the same thing with the slave girl who's saying, look, Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. Yet she didn't really know how true that really was. And now you see the same thing going on here. And what Luke is trying to hint at is that there's something bigger here. And he's been doing it, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 2 of that book, in the very beginning, when you look at Jesus' birth story, it starts with this telling of Caesar Augustus, king of the Roman Empire, living in Rome, thousands of miles away, and yet he's ordering a census. And so Joseph, the father of Jesus, he has to go to this place, Bethlehem. And that's where Jesus ends up being born, and that's where the long-awaited Messiah was to be born. And so what Luke is saying is not coincidence. He's like, look, right as this one emperor, this one king, Caesar, is saying, look, I want the census, and he's trying to control all of this, there's another king that's being born. And then when you go to Luke 23, at the very end of Jesus' life, he stands before this guy, Pilate. He's been accused of claiming that he's king. They're saying, look, he's misleading our people, saying that he is the Christ, another king. And when Pilate says, hey, are you a king? He says, you say that I am. Yeah, I am. He confirms it. And right in between these two points, where there's this discussion of a king, is his life, his teaching, and these miracles. And so, what did he teach? Well, what you see here in Luke chapter 8, the very beginning is this, is that soon afterwards he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing or exhibiting the good news of the kingdom of God. And he was saying that it was available through him. It wasn't just saying that it was coming, that it had come, but it was actually available through him. This is what Dallas Willard says. He says, but Jesus' own gospel of the kingdom was not that the kingdom was about to come or had recently come into existence. If we attend to what he actually said, it becomes clear that his gospel concerned only the new accessibility of the kingdom to humanity through himself. He was saying it was actually available in him, Jesus. And so what was his kingdom like? Well, if you look at the gospels, you see what he teaches. He says that, look, in my kingdom, the first, the last, and the last are first. In my kingdom, I rule by grace for those who put their faith in me. In my kingdom, people live by generosity. They don't live to store up all their stuff, and when they don't got enough space, they go and expand and get another place to store it up. No, they seek to actually give it away. In my kingdom, when he does this whole teaching on the Beatitudes, he says, in my kingdom, you're blessed if you're poor. You'll be given the kingdom of God. In my kingdom, you're blessed if you're hungry. You'll be satisfied. You're blessed if you weep, because you will actually end up laughing for joy. You're blessed when you're hated and reviled because you love and cherish me more than anything. And then he goes on to say, look, in my kingdom, you love your enemies. You do good for those who hate you. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who abuse you. He says, if you only love those who love you and do good to you, he's like, what good is that? Anyone can do that. Anybody can do that. But if you love your enemies and the ungrateful, and you're merciful to them like God is merciful to you, then you're actually reflecting the character of God the Father. You're like his children. He's like, if you build your life on this teaching, when storms hit your life, you'll stand firm in me. So he taught this, that this was what his kingdom was like, but then he showed what it is like. He brought it. He exhibited what the kingdom was like through these miracles. And so these miracles were, you know, the blind received their sight, the lame could walk, the lepers were cleansed, deaf people could hear, the dead were raised up, poor people had the gospel, the good news preached to them. And what you see happening here is you're saying, look, in my kingdom, your bodies work the way they were actually intended to. People, their eyes, they actually see. They're able to move. Like in my kingdom, those who have had disease and illness that have excluded them from community are actually brought into community and restored. Your bodies work, but you're actually restored to community. In my kingdom, people are valued equally, and they're important to all of them. In my kingdom, I rule by grace. And in this teaching that was proclaimed and exhibited, it drew these huge crowds. And so people would follow him, wanting to know more about him. They wanted to be with him. Alvin McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom of God, says that every kingdom has these three things. It's got to have a ruler who rules with authority and power, a realm that's to be subjected and to ruled, and then a rulership, like the actual exercise of ruling. And so everything that obeys God's teaching, his commands, his principles, by nature or by choice, are within his kingdom. That's what Dallas Willard says in The Divine Conspiracy. Based on that definition, though, we each have our own kingdoms too, in a sense. Because we have been made in Genesis, if you go all the way back there, it says we were made in God's image and that we've been given authority to rule. We've been given dominion. It's part of being human, and God gives us this freedom to choose how that'll look. And so our kingdom, what we rule, is whatever we genuinely have say over. That's like the range of our effective will. And so if you look, we get to choose what we're going to eat, where we're going to choose to study, when we're going to sleep, the careers that we're going to pursue, the friends we'll keep. And in this sense, there are many kingdoms. Yes, there's the political kingdoms that you could think of, like different states and countries and rulers, but then there's much smaller kingdoms that would be reflected in like families, your family. And then there's the individuals too. And these different kingdoms can run the show however they want. But what we see happening here in this story, where Paul comes to this place, Thessalonica, or if you look at it throughout the Gospels, is that the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims and exhibits is constantly confronting. It's constantly confronting all these other kingdoms, and it's confronting you today. And this is why Hans Kuhn says, already during Jesus' earthly ministry, at earthly activity, the decision for or against the rule of God hung together with the decision for or against him. And the question for you today is, who do you say that he is? Is he the king, or are you? If you say he is, does your life look like it? How does it show that he's actually king? Is he king over your finances, your thoughts, your marriage, your relationships, your singleness? Is he king actually over your health even, your sexuality, your career aspirations? All of that comes under his kingdom ethic. And if you look at the big picture of our world, people are longing for a true God, for a good king, something greater and more transcendent than us. People talk sometimes about being on the right side of history, but that statement assumes a lot. It assumes that history is actually going in a particular direction. But if you don't believe that there's a God, or if you do and then he's just distant and doesn't care, then how can you actually have that belief that history is moving in a particular direction? It doesn't make sense. Jesus is always saying, I am the king. I'm the good shepherd. And you can trust me. My ways are good and my kingdom is good, and it's available to you if you put your trust in me. In chapter 7, right before Jesus goes out and starts proclaiming and exhibiting the kingdom of God, he's invited to the home of this guy named Simon. Simon was this religious leader. And what's really interesting is what happens in his home, because there was this lady, we don't know her name. We know she was likely a prostitute, and she had probably heard of Jesus' teachings as he was going out to these different places. She heard he was at this dinner party, and she went and bought this kind of big flask of perfume. And she went and crashed the party. And that wasn't the part that was really like shocking or surprising. It's what she did when she got to the party that was. Because she went to him in the middle of this dinner party while everyone is there, and she fell at Jesus' feet and began to weep. And as she wept, her tears washed Jesus' feet. And then with her hair, she started to actually wipe them. Then she started to kiss his feet repeatedly. And then she grabbed that perfume she had bought and poured it over his feet and anointed them. Now Simon's sitting there, and see, he had invited Jesus over because he kind of wanted to know, like, okay, what is this Jesus really about? Is he actually a prophet? Is he of God? And he's sitting there seeing all of this happening, and he knows who she is. Most people in this community wouldn't know who she was. And he's like, yeah, if Jesus were really this prophet, really this guy sent from God, he would know what she's about. He would know her story, her past, and he wouldn't let the sinful, dirty lady do this here. But see, Jesus knows his thoughts. And so Jesus turns to Simon and says, hey, Simon, I want to tell you something. And he tells him the story. He says, there was this rich moneylender, and he had two guys who owed him money. And we'll say one owed him 50 grand, the other owed him 5 grand. When both of the guys weren't able to pay him back, he forgave both of their debts. And he said to Simon, now which one do you think loved him more? Simon's kind of sheepish at this point because it's kind of obvious. He's like, well, the one that was forgiven more. And he's like, yeah. And then he says to him, Simon, do you see this woman here? When I came in, you gave me no water to wash my feet. Yet she has washed my feet with her tears and her hair. When I came in, you didn't even greet me with a kiss. It would have been a normal custom that was respectful. He was intentionally disrespecting Jesus. He's like, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since she came in. He's like, you didn't even give me any oil to anoint my head. Yet she has poured out this expensive perfume on my feet. He's like, therefore I tell you, her sins, because he knows them, are many, but she's forgiven, for she's loved much. But he who is forgiven little, those who don't think they need any forgiveness, loves little. People, as they were sitting there and they heard all of this, were shocked because then Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. And they're wondering, who is this man? Who is this Jesus that forgives sins? Who is it? With the ability to forgive sins. It's King Jesus. This woman experienced what this king in this kingdom is like. Instead of shame, he gave her honor. This is a loving king, a God who loves to forgive. Jesus is the good and gracious king that you've actually longed for. And that brings us to our second point, is that Jesus turned the world upside down by dying on a cross. His death on a cross and his victorious resurrection changed the world. The cross reveals his love. It's actually how he conquers the world, and it's totally upside down. And so let me just explain to you, if you're not familiar with crucifixion, a little bit, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of the background. It was basically the worst death penalty that you could receive, and it was reserved for the worst of criminals. And it was meant to be incredibly shameful and incredibly painful. Because what they would do is they would get, you know, a 2 pieces of wood and turn it into a T, and then they would nail you, you know, in your around your hands and in your feet, and then you would hang there. But you would be naked, and this would be done in a public place, so that every single person could see. And what they usually did is they would crucify those who committed treason, those who threatened or sought to undermine the Roman Empire. The Romans were really good at killing. And this is what they did to Jesus. And so it was meant to be this thing that was totally demoralizing, shocking, but it was also meant to be very, very long and drawn out. Because the way you would actually die on the cross was not from bleeding from your hands or your feet. You would actually die from suffocation. Because your body would get so exhausted, you'd no longer be able to hold yourself up, and so you'd collapse. And you'd suffocate under the weight of your own body. So that what happened sometimes, in order to speed it up, if they got restless, is they would break the bones of the guys that were on the cross so that they couldn't hold themselves up anymore. They'd suffocate quickly. This is what Jesus experiences. This is the king who comes for you, this is what he experiences. It was shameful. This isn't how a king dies. When you think of a king, you think of a king who comes in valiantly, in strength, in victory, who defeats it. And instead you see this Jesus who's put on a cross, claiming to be king, and he looks weak, not powerful. He looks defeated, not valiant. This is why Paul, writing in his letter to his church in this place called Corinth, says this. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." It was a stumbling block to the Jews because for them in the scripture, they even said that anyone who was hung on a tree would be cursed. The Messiah wasn't supposed to come and be defeated and die. He was supposed to come in victory. It was foolishness for the Gentiles because what kind of king goes and dies on a cross? Only criminals die like that. But yet for those who were called, Jesus is crucified. That's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now how could this be? How could this be? Because on the cross, Jesus is actually conquering sin, all of humanity's rebellion against God. He's defeating all of the kingdoms that have ever built themselves up in defiance against the kingdom of God. These kingdoms of darkness and the kingdoms of autonomy, of pushing God out. Your little kingdom, my kingdom, is literally saving us from ourselves and all of the evil that our hearts have gotten entangled into. Now, why would God even do this? Because of his love for us, to purchase us, to make us his own. What is this hymn that some of you have sung so many times? And there's this one part that I love, and how great thou art, that says, "When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my good burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." On the cross, there's something that some have called this great exchange that happens, where Jesus takes on all of our sin. And he's standing there as the Son of God, and he takes it on, and it's placed on him. And we get forgiveness. He pays that debt that we couldn't even pay. Christianity, it believes something that's very offensive to people, and it's like, you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. But you're also more loved than you could have ever dreamed. And he comes and he shows you that on the cross. And so this is why this matters, because some of you need the cross because you're like the people in Thessalonica who reject Jesus as king. Where he's actually died, and you know he's died for your sin, for your rebellion, for your rejection of those claims, for doubting his goodness. Instead, you've constructed your own kingdoms where you're the ruler, in order to find that satisfaction or purpose that you've sought, and it's not working. You feel the weight of it in your job or your family, your relationships, your health even. You need to repent and turn away from your life and give your life to Jesus. You need to see that you're actually created to rule with God. This is what Dallas Willard says, and I've got a quote of it there, Brent. "We are meant to exercise our rule only in union with God, as he acts with us. He, in turn, to be a constant companion or co-worker in the creative enterprise of life on earth." That is what his love for us means in practical terms. Some of us don't see them. We just see him as a threat to all of our freedom and all of our life, and that's not what he intends whatsoever. Some of us, you need to hear this. You need the cross. Because you're like the woman who washed Jesus' feet. You need him to take away your shame. So not only does he die for your sins, but he also dies for the things that were done to you. The things that, you know, that made you say in your life, "He could never come to me. I'm not worthy. He can't love me." And they make you feel awful about your past. Yet for those of you who put your trust in Jesus Christ, Scripture says that your whole life, it's hidden in Jesus. You need to see that he comes to you and he says, "I'm going to clean you. I became unclean so that you could be clean. I was abandoned so that you could be united to God." So rather than make you a slave to your past or your shame, he makes you an heir of his kingdom. So Jesus, with his death on the cross and the resurrection, this becomes the way by which we actually enter into the kingdom of God. Now, none of this is possible without the resurrection, because this is where the resurrection of Jesus vindicates all of his claims as king. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. And he was seen after being resurrected by 500 people. Now, if you're a skeptic, I can appreciate that for you, claims that, hey, we never found a body, we never found an empty tomb. That's kind of like, it's not very compelling for believing in the resurrection. What I've always found more compelling is looking at the lives of his earliest followers and seeing how they were transformed from being people who were absolutely cowards who would reject even knowing him and having been around Jesus, to being those who would be willing to die for claiming that he was actually the king above all kings, the ruler. Because if they were lying, you know, some would say, look, they laid up this lie that he didn't die so they could continue to exert influence over people and control them. But that would have come at a great cost. And I don't know about you, but if you're living a lie, as soon as you realize you're about to get crucified or killed for it, you're going to recant. It's not really worth it at that point. You don't really have that power anymore. The Roman Empire showing you, look, you're not in control. Yet these guys were unwilling to do that. And so we hear about how Peter, the one who rejected him explicitly, church history says that he was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't even worthy to be crucified. We hear of James, we've read about it in Acts, how he was beheaded. How Stephen was stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus. These were his earliest followers, and they were willing to die for that claim, for that truth. See, those who had been with him were touched by his forgiveness in this new life, and they had entered into God's kingdom. And then, like Jesus, they started proclaiming and exhibiting the kingdom of God, just like Paul does here. And that brings us to our third point, that Jesus turned the world upside down through sending the Holy Spirit to empower the church. This is how Jesus actually continued his ministry even when he ascended. See, this is how the kingdom of God advanced. It was actually through the church. Tim Mackey, he's a pastor and a professor at Western Seminary, explains that Luke and Acts are all about how God's kingdom on earth came on earth, sorry, as in heaven, through Jesus and his Spirit and the church. And he explains this thing that he said, look, there was this paradox in the early church. This paradox, this really interesting thing, and there's three things he highlights. He says, look, it was a Jewish movement, but it was ethnically diverse. It was a Jewish movement, but it was ethnically diverse. So it started off, Jesus himself was Jewish, his earliest followers are Jews, and yet you're seeing these like Greeks, Gentiles, all these different people coming and being part of the church. It transcended ethnicities. But then he says that everyone were treated equal. Men, women, rich, poor, slaves, free, they were all treated as equal in the church. Now for us, that is kind of like, okay, I'm basic, I get that. But this from the, when it first started, it was radical. This wasn't the norm in the society. Seeing this was incredibly attractive. So even today, if you go to other places in the world, there are those who are viewed upon as untouchable. Because they're not equal. In our history, even as a country, we have treated people as if they weren't equal. We had it in our laws, in the way in which we treated Aboriginals, the way that African Americans were treated. We have that in our own history here in Canada, where people were not treated as equal. But the gospel, what it teaches us, what the kingdom of God is actually like, is that we are all equal. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your income, your class, none of that. This was this powerful witness to what the kingdom of God was like. The third paradox of the early church was that they were loyal to Jesus only. People were willing to die, as we talked about. And this didn't just happen with these guys. If you read throughout church history, there's this woman, a rich woman, who became a Christian and refused to recant her faith in Jesus. She had just had a child, and she was nursing this child, and her father begged her to recant, just to say it so that she wouldn't be killed. Yet she refused. And see, the thing is, she had become a Christian, but so had one of those who were her workers. Actually, it was a slave who had become a Christian, and both of them refused to recant their faith. They ended up being killed. But as they were going to be killed, they were going to be fed to like the lions and the animals, they actually sought to help one another get up and support one another. And what you saw in that moment is these people who love Jesus and yet they loved one another regardless of their class. It transcended it all. And Jesus was the uniting factor. And so people lived this way and turned things upside down. But it was actually the right side up. It's the way of God. See, the people in Thessalonica and maybe you, when you hear what Jesus teaches, you're like, that doesn't even make sense. Why would I love my enemies? Why would I pray for those who hurt me? Why would I forgive those who hurt me? Because that's actually what God intended. That's what his kingdom is like. That's the right side up. It looks upside down, but every time we choose him and we live the right side up, that's how truly things were meant to be. And the church is supposed to be this place, you know, not the building, but its people are supposed to be this picture of what the kingdom of God is actually like here on earth. So we're going to give you three examples to wrap up on what faithfulness to King Jesus actually looks like. Sharing the good news and exhibiting it. Sharing what he's actually done for you in your life, but also showing what it is like through your character, the way you treat people, the way you bring people into your home, the way you spend your money, all of that, it matters. Secondly, it's actually being part of a diverse community where people are equals. The church is supposed to be that. And thirdly, it's trusting in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead the way forward. This is what Cascade, and this is what every single person in this room is actually invited into, is to be part of this story. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus, that he takes our shame and he gives us his honor, that he is abandoned so that we could be united to you, that he dies a criminal's death so that we could walk free and be made heirs of this kingdom. We pray that today you would be at work so that those who have been far from you would return to you and repent, that those who don't know you today would actually come to know you and take a step forward of actually just praying to you. We pray that those of us who needed you just to be reminded of how great and gracious you are, that we would worship you right now. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.